Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that even when the storms swirl around us, even when the waves seem to threaten to engulf us, we can turn our eyes to you. We do that now. We turn our eyes to you. We turn our eyes to your word. We ask that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and soften our hearts to receive your message. I pray, Lord, that the words that are spoken this morning would be yours, that you would set me aside, that you would also set aside the cares and the concerns of each of us who sit in this place ready to hear your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So before we go anywhere this morning, there's something that I really need everybody to understand. The process by which we pick our sermons, our sermon series, and our scripture passages is a long one. This morning's topic and passage were picked months ago. And I have to tell you that I will get back at Scott for doing this to me. I'm not sure why he would pick the anointing of David for this morning's passage, the Sunday after a very, very contentious election. But here we are. Like I said, I will get back at him and it will be public. In one sense, the gospel doesn't have anything to do with politics. I mean, the gospel calls us to live lives of obedience, to love our neighbors. And politics is only really kind of tangentially concerned with one of the two of those things. The gospel changes hearts, and politics can only ever legislate behavior. But in another sense, the gospel must have something to do with politics. Because the gospel changes not just hearts, the gospel changes our hearts. The gospel calls us to live to lives that are concerned with more than our own pocketbooks or our own well-being. The gospel calls us to consider our neighbors and our enemies in all our decisions. And in that regard, the gospel has something very, very specific to say about politics. Because the gospel calls us to a love that must influence our politics. This is the last time I will mention the election specifically this morning. But as we turn our eyes to the scriptures, the story of David might have something to tell us about what's next. And the scripture passage that we have for this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the Lord has just rejected Saul and his kingship. And he turns to Samuel, and the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning's story is partly a story about a young boy that becomes king. It's partly a story about how David becomes the king of Israel. It's also a story about how Saul's reign ends. Now, Saul's reign doesn't end with this story. He goes on to be king for a number of years. But God's support of Saul does end in this story. And if you were to look at a political history of Saul and the things that Saul did, you might wonder why God has decided to go in a different direction. Why is God rejecting Saul? See, Saul comes from a family of wealth and influence. He's been a respected and successful part of Israelite society. His very first act as king is to defend the tribes of Gad and Reuben from disgrace at the hands of the Midianites. He's routed Israel's enemies, and he's enhanced the prosperity and wealth of Israel. By every measurable standard, Saul is a great king. But the Bible tells us that Saul's reign was disastrous. But not because of any of Saul's policies. Because the things that Saul did seemed to be good things. But chapter 15 ends, right before this morning's passage, it ends by telling us that the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul the king over Israel. It seems that God measures leaders by a slightly different metric than we do. See, there's a common theme that runs through this passage, and it's a theme that you don't really see without the Hebrew, and I don't really read Hebrew anymore because once I've learned it, I forgot it. But as I was studying, there's a word that comes back again and again in this morning's passage. The Hebrew word is ra'ah. It means to see or to perceive. And in verse 1, when the passage says, I will send you to Jesse, for I have provided for myself a king among his nations. That word right there, have provided, is the word ra'ah. It means that, not that I have provided for myself a king, it says that I have seen for myself a king. That's a different meaning for me. Because to say that God is providing a king means that God is going to make a king out of David. But the Hebrew tells us that God already sees a king. God doesn't see someone who will someday have the requisite skills and the temperament to be a king. God doesn't see a boy that might, with the proper training, proper grooming and development, become a king. No, it says, I have seen for myself a king. So when Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, what does he expect to see? He expects to see a king. And lo and behold, here comes Eliab. Samuel is certain now that he, just like God, has seen a king. One of my favorite movies in college was Beauty and the Beast. Something I never would have confessed to before having a daughter. The bad guy in the movie's name is Gaston. You see a picture of him there behind me. Gaston is a man's man. He's a hunter. He's strong. He's good looking. All the girls love him. All the boys want to be him. And every last inch of him's covered in hair. Right, like Gaston's a guy I can relate to. But what nobody but Belle can seem to see in this movie is that Gaston is rotten to the core. And when Eliab steps forward, Samuel knows that this is the guy. God has seen a king, and this guy is a king. I wonder how often we have been there. How often have we made the assumption that Samuel makes about a politician, about a pastor, about a teacher, maybe not even about a person, maybe about a job opportunity? We see with Samuel's eyes and not with God's. We look at the things that make that person or situation a winner from a worldly perspective, and don't consider that there might be another level to evaluate. God's response to Samuel's assumption is to say, I have seen a king, but I don't see like you see. Samuel sees a king when he notices Eliab's strength, his stature, his status as the oldest son, his prowess. But God says, that's not what I see. Yahweh does not ra'ah the way people do. People ra'ah on the outward appearance, but God ra'ah the heart. You're looking at the wrong thing, Samuel. You're considering the things that don't really matter. You're focused on what you think this person can do, but I'm focused on who he is. Six other brothers pass in front of Samuel, and with each of them, God reiterates, this one is not made of the stuff it takes to be a king. Only when Samuel gets down to the last son, the youngest, the son, the one that the father didn't even think to call in from the fields, his own father, only then does God say, this is who I see. Don't miss this, because God didn't go to a wealthy, influential family like Saul's. God didn't go to a family with pedigree. And when God got there, God didn't make a decision based on stature or strength or standing. Saul, the wealthy, influential warrior, the one whom anybody who knows anything about leadership sees as a king, is being rejected, and he's being rejected for a boy who works in a field, a boy who probably spends more time with sheep than he does with people. That's powerful, because it tells us that the means by which we make our judgments might be misguided. We might have the wrong set of eyes. How do we evaluate our decisions? How do we evaluate for whom we will vote? How do we evaluate the choices in front of us? God sees something in David that God doesn't see in Saul, that God doesn't even see in any of David's brothers. What is it? What is it that God sees? What qualifications does this shepherd boy have to be the king of God's people that Saul and none of David's brothers do have? It's interesting that in a passage that emphasizes the difference between what God sees and what people see, that one of the ways that David is described is as having beautiful eyes. It's the only place in all of Scripture where anybody's beautiful eyes are talked about. Not even in the Song of Solomon, which is a love poem, is this term used. See, in the Hebrew mind, the eyes were not only the organs by which we perceive light and color. The eyes were used as a metaphor to describe one's ability to see what is moral and what is good, and what is just, what is of God. David's beautiful eyes imply that David can see like God sees, that David cares about the things that God cares about. Saul didn't have beautiful eyes. Saul was more concerned with winning the favor of his soldiers than he was with winning the favor of God. Saul was more concerned with solidifying his own control, his own power, than he was with being just. In the Hebrew Bible, the eyes were the conduit into the world of morality and justice. That's why Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, challenges us. When he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Now, either we're understanding the eye metaphorically, or Jesus doesn't understand anatomy very well. David had beautiful eyes and God saw it. Our culture has mastered the inability to see. It allows us to justify things. We justify the objectification of women and children by the need to sell products through airbrushed images of youth and sexuality. We justify the dehumanization of entire populations of people if we think it will make us more safe. We continue to devalue life as we push the powerless to the side in pursuit of our own comfort. The fact that God forsakes Saul and chooses David demonstrates to me that God's concerns are not always like our own. God chose David because he had beautiful eyes. And I am wondering this morning, what do we see? Do we see like God sees? Do we have the eyes of Saul, or do we have the beautiful eyes of David? And I will say this, I gave up a long time ago on the belief that any politician will have David's eyes. All our politicians are Saul. It's how you get elected. No politician, regardless of party or policies, is our Savior. The thing that politicians are responsible for really are pretty inconsequential compared to the things that you and I are responsible for. They aren't responsible for the gospel. You and I are. They aren't responsible for sharing with the world the story of the love of a God who forsook omnipotence to die on a cross. You and I are. They aren't responsible for revealing to the world the radical hospitality of God, who welcomed even those who would kill him. You and I are. You and I are responsible for the gospel. you and I are responsible to see what God sees. Lord, give us beautiful eyes. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.